me get a drink here and we'll get started. The title I've got for my sermon is Proving What You Believe. Proving What You Believe. You know, as Christians, we all claim to be converted, convicted about things, you know. Just what does that word mean, though, converted or convicted, excuse me? What does convicted really mean? Well, you know, you can have opinions. You can have opinions about a lot of things. But when you have facts involved with opinions, it becomes irrefutable conviction. If you have proven, then that's a good thing. But as human beings, we all believe there's all kinds of things, you know, that we believe or we have opinions about. And that's certainly true with God's church, and I'm sure other churches. They all have opinions. But as Christians, we all claim to be convicted about our beliefs. You know, someone might say, well, how did you learn about the truth? What caused you to become convicted or to really think, well, this is something I need to do. It's really important. Now, if it was an ex-con that you're talking about being convicted, that's a different, same word, but a different meaning. And we certainly don't want to hear him saying that about us, because a convict, you know, he would be found guilty by a judge and jury and sent to prison. We don't want that kind of conviction. So I'd like to, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Get some of these notes out of the way here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. This is just Paul. He's addressing a subject here about one's calling. And in verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. In verse 8, which none of the princes of the world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing. But verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us, you and I, by his Spirit. It's by God's Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, the hidden things. God's Spirit reveals that to us. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So we're taught from the very earliest days that God began working with us personally. As we become a part of the church of God, that the Spirit of God is something that's very necessary. We absolutely have to have that to be able to understand the depths of God's truth. That's why when you read something, just read right over it, you can miss something altogether if you don't really study it and look into it. So God wants us to know the depth of these things. We all continue in faith after we're baptized. You know, it's not as much then as some of our young people. You know, they may be led by God's Spirit, but the Spirit's not in them yet. God is leading them to truth. But if we continue in the faith, assuming that the Holy Spirit is one way or the other, we'll always be like a catalyst. It'll be given our understanding, deeper understanding of God's truth. But is that all there is to just having a Holy Spirit? And by that, what we read here in 1 Corinthians 2, that God will enable us to understand the deep things of God. Do we rely on God to grant us this understanding, or do we rely on God's Holy Spirit to actually lead us to truth? And you know, there, because there, as we'll read in a few moments here, these words of Jesus Christ seem to indicate that the Spirit of God would actually lead us to truth. It's God's Spirit that does it. If you don't mind, let's turn to John 16, the Gospel of John. John 16, we'll read some of the words that I read in Passover. You'll recognize these words, and you're going to read it here because the accounts where Jesus was trying to help his disciples to understand that he was going to be leaving them. You know, he was going back to heaven. They didn't quite understand this. They weren't, you know, he was saying, you're not going to be left alone. You're not going to be left alone. And he said he would send them a helper. And he says this entity, this thing that would help them was actually the very power of God's Spirit. And for the most part, they were ignorant of it. You know, they didn't really realize it, how it was going to help them. Didn't see how that would help. In John 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So Christ referred to the Spirit as the Helper. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the Spirit gives us that understanding of what's right and what's wrong. It leads us. Verse 13, howbeit when he, or you could render it the word it, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you to all truth. So here Jesus Christ is telling his disciples that the Spirit of God will guide you. It's something that will lead us. It's like a person could guide you. You could have someone right along advising you in that terminology. So Jesus Christ was oftentimes used terminology that enabled the masses around him. Sometimes they could understand. But more importantly, he did it for the disciples' benefit, so they could understand. Now, we know that the Spirit of God is not a being. It's not a like God and Jesus Christ are beings. It's not a person. Many millions of people in this planet, they assume that. They assume that the Holy Spirit is a person, and they believe that. But yet you'll find here that the Spirit of God is stated as a teacher. It's something that God gives us when we repent and are baptized and have hands laid on us. It's a teacher. It's a helper. It's a comforter. It'll guide us if we'll pay attention. You know, it'll lead us in the way that God wants us to go. You remember here now, John, he's in this writing, it's John's account. We know at the end of the life of the Apostle John, he actually was given the ability through the vision that he saw on the Isle of Patmos to have this revealed to him about future things, future events. We know that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that God through Jesus Christ revealed to John things that would shortly come to pass. And that this was all revealed to him, you know, the servant of God. He revealed these things, wrote them down for us, and we have them for our benefit today. So I'd ask this question. Is that all there is to being converted? You know, Christ told his disciples that the Spirit of God would show you things. He would reveal truth to you. He would teach you things and lead you to understanding. It would open your mind to where you could comprehend things you'd never understood before. So what responsibilities do we have for establishing our own personal convictions? Do we have any part in that? It's a very important issue to understand. You know, I don't know. I don't mean just in the church alone, but, you know, I'm talking about history. Everyone throughout the ages, you know, need to understand God's plan. They need to know what God has in the future for all mankind. So I'd like to discuss the subject of how our convictions are established. How do we go about forming convictions? And that's a very important process, I think, that we need to understand. We need to really know thoroughly what's the difference between an opinion and a conviction. An opinion is defined as a personal belief that is not necessarily founded upon proof or certainty. You can have an opinion about something. If you don't know the facts, you can't really be certain about it. There are many opinions, and you know, I have strong opinions about things, and I'm sure you probably do too, but you may not be able to absolutely prove that they're true. But a conviction, here's a thing about a conviction as contrasted to just an opinion. There are a number of definitions, and I think it's kind of interesting the word conviction has many different meanings, but it all comes back to the same root word, the same fundamental principle. Now, definition number one of conviction, the judgment of a jury or judge that a person is guilty of a crime as charged, the state of being found or proven guilty. So that's the definition of a conviction. You don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear a judge say, I sentence you to 20 years hard labor, whatever. You don't want to hear that kind of conviction. The second definition of conviction is the state of being convinced. Strong persuasion or belief, especially the state of being convicted of sin by one's conscience. You know, God's Holy Spirit can do that for us. Until you come to see that you're sinning, you know, you just can't comprehend until that Spirit of God's come to you and shows you. Now, from the very earliest of days, God's church, and you've heard these, that we've always been taught the necessity of proving what we believe. I'd like you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 18, if you would. Proverbs chapter 18. You know, don't normally think about this proverb here relating to this subject, but in Proverbs 18, verse 13, says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. That's something that I'm working on. I try to listen, but sometimes I've already, and it's the human mind works at warp speed. While someone is talking to you, you've already formed an answer. You know, but he says you need to listen first. Then you answer. It says, he that answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Now, if you tried to link this subject to what you've proven and what you believe, I'd want you to think about the occasion in your life, maybe an experience that you may have had, even in the church. You know of individuals that you thought certain things. You know, that he's... certain matter, God says, individuals you thought understood God's truth. And as it said, he that answers a matter, he that responds to a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. So today I'll be going through stressing the importance of making sure we have firm convictions that we can prove. Sometimes people make decisions based upon things that sound good on the surface. And I'm talking about doctrine. You know, the new doctrine maybe that comes up, or some new idea or thought. I'm talking about fundamental doctrines as it relates to what all of us believe. You've probably heard of occasions, and you know, heard of individuals, maybe we ourselves. To some degree or another, made mistakes or cautioned ourselves as we heard a particular subject explained. Said, well, that's a little different than what I understood it. So, you know, we need to be careful in that way, that we don't just jump to conclusion. We need to make sure that we're dig into the subject. He that answers a matter before he hears it, that is, he that responds to a and concludes a matter before he proves it, God says it is folly and shame to him. So we don't want to jump to conclusions. The New Testament church there were under a number of occasions, as sad as they might have been, that people no doubt reflected on this principle in their lives and found themselves going in different directions doctrinally than what Jesus Christ said or the apostles. You've heard the expression, get back to the faith once delivered. That's because you can get off track. You can form opinions about things without proving them. Doctrines that they hadn't proved. The fundamental belief of the church, and this is what it states, Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings. God's word is true. In the original writings. Now, man translates things. Sometimes they don't always get it right. That's why it's good to be able to have different translations, to be able to look into the original meaning of a word. Because it can change. It can change the whole conclusion that you come to. It is the supreme authority, the final authority of our faith and in this life. And it is the foundation of all truth. All truth based upon the Word of God. In this modern era of God's church, we've understood that it is fundamental to our beliefs and our actions and our decisions, realizing that the Word of God is the foundation of all truth. If you're forming an idea about something, make sure it's backed up by God's Word. Make sure of that. It's very important. So you see here, there's a clear teaching of the church that the entirety of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that's how you come to conclusions. You don't just take one word out of context, and that's what so many do. And that's where you can get off track. You can form an opinion without proving it. God's words here is not just in one place. There's scriptures all through the Bible that backs up what he's saying. As you come to a more, see more, as you, like in the last 7 or 8 years, I've come to a better understanding of some things. Hopefully, we're all growing. We should be. And it's reassuring. You know, we had to go back and prove what we believed. Many of the ones that you've known in the past, they're not with us now. Which was shocking to me because I just thought, well, nothing could shake their faith or take them out of the church. But we have a very powerful enemy that's out to get us. He wants to kill us spiritually. Believe me, he's not to be underestimated in any way. The Word of God is the foundation of all truth. So you can see it's a clear teaching that the church, the entire Bible, you have to use the entire Bible, old and new. So we've made an effort, in the church today to be sure that we teach what the Bible says. Not what we believe, but what the Scripture says. It's very important. We have to do that. Sometimes it takes a little bit longer to really come to an understanding about what it's saying, but I know when the United Church of God first formed, they didn't have a lot of booklets and stuff like that because we were just like orphans, kicked out. And so all we had was God's Word, and which is wonderful, and that's good and right. But sometimes it takes a little bit longer, to get your understandings down in words, in booklets. We're very fortunate to have booklets like that put down in writing to explain and to back it up with Scripture, why we believe what we do. Many people have asked over the years, probably maybe they've asked you the same question, what formed your beliefs or convictions? When I was growing up, I thought I knew a little bit something about the Bible, but when I started really studying and learning, I realized I didn't know much of anything. And I know Mr. Armstrong had made this comment, and I found it's very true. It's easier to learn new truth than it is to unlearn error. You get something in your mind fixed that you've always believed that's the way it is. It's hard to get rid of that. I think I made a comment one time about it takes far more times of starting to develop a habit than it does to get rid of an old habit. And that's the way it is with learning new truth. We need to not go into it blindly, but we need to be able to dig into it and find out for sure what God's telling us. Here's a few active examples I'd like to go to and about people that studied the Word of God and what the Bible had to say about them. Studying the Bible can seem kind of passive, maybe you've been encouraged to do so for years to study God's Word, but it's pretty easy if you're getting involved with other things and you're busy and to not do it every day. I mean, it should be like eating. How many days can you go without eating? We ought to think about that when we go to studying God's Word. It's very important to us that we get that spiritual food. And if you would, I'd like for you to turn to Acts 17. This scripture is a very familiar one, Acts 17. But I'd like to try and explain a little bit, hopefully clear here. Acts 17 tells us about studying the Bible. I think there's a few examples here in the New Testament that are very informative about how we should approach it and how we should go about it. In chapter 17, verse 10, then the Bereans immediately sent Paul. Well, no, I see if I'm in the right. Yeah, then the Bereans immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were hearing things that were new to them. They didn't understand it. They knew that they wanted to check it out. Excuse me a minute. So we have here a value judgment being made. And the author of this book is Luke. He's talking about the Bereans, that they were a bit more noble than those in Thessalonica. Talking about the brethren there. What was noble about them? Why did he say that? What made them noble? Well, he explains the answer. He says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. So Luke here is actually explaining why these people were more noble. It's really not just one thing that he's talking about here. They studied the Bible, but there's a little bit more being spoken about here. It says they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, the Greek word here used is prothumia, P-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. And it doesn't mean just that they blindly accepted what was said. On the other hand, it's used five times in the New Testament, this word, prothumia. It means, that's exactly what it means, is being ready and willing to be taught. You have to have a willing mind. If you refuse, you could sit in a professor's class and be in class, but if you're not willing to learn, it's not going to benefit you much. So Luke here is actually explaining why these people were more noble. You can look at other. There's other five examples, as I said, in the New Testament where this word is used, but it really means just being willing to be taught, having an open mind. And, of course, he's making the statement about their willingness of these people, the Bereans. I think that's very commendable of them, because many of the others, when he'd go in and teach them, they didn't want, especially in the Jews, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want anything to do with that teaching. You don't want to just be blindly accepting things. Of course, you know, you need to prove these. You need to be... I don't think we could stress that enough. And I look back. Grace and I were baptized, in, as I said, in 1969. And as I look back, the ones that were in the church back then, I looked up to them as spiritual giants. They knew so much. You could ask them and they could explain everything to you, it seemed like to me. But many of them aren't with us today. Why? I think if you nail it down, it's because they never really proved it. You believe me, if you don't prove it, Satan can send you delusions and convince you of something different. He can make white look black, black, white, up, down. He's the great deceiver. Even our own hearts deceive us. So we have to be on guard against that. That's very, very important that we know what we believe. And then when some new doctrine or whatever comes along, you need to know those scriptures. That's where our safety is. That's where our guard, our shield against things like this. And it's coming. It's coming, brethren. Okay, in Acts 17, verse 12, therefore, many of them believed. You know, they had listened. They were listening to what he was saying to them, and they were proving and establishing themselves in this new understanding. Many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So God was opening their mind here, and they were really being receptive. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there and stirred up the crowds. So Satan's right out there trying to snatch the word away. You remember the scripture talks about the sower of the seed? Mr. Bob Fay, one time I heard him say he actually saw that happen. Right before his eyes, he said he was preaching the truth, you know, scriptures. This lady was really excited about it, and he said it wasn't just a few moments later that you could just see the expression on her face changed, and he said she never came back again. You know, Satan snatched away that word that was sown in her heart. She wasn't like the Bereans, not willing to be taught. So they came there, you know, to stir up the people, to try to get them to be discouraged. You know, as Lou spoke about here in the sermonette, we're going to see the time we're going to be persecuted. Christ has already told us that. We better expect it. But with his help, not a problem. You know, we can be there. We can be faithful to the end. Due to the result of this response there and their willingness to be taught, many of them believed. Many. Now we can only assume what Luke was referring to here is spiritual, the spiritual definition and what it meant in the New Testament to be a believer. Many of these people were converted. They've become converted at his preaching, teaching. It's interesting to note that Luke said that these people had a very noble response. They didn't just accept things, they proved whether it was so or not. As I say, that's very vital. It's vital to your survival spiritually. No one, and one of the things that we deal with in the Church of God is the issue of being brought up is about in faith. We live in a time in the church when so many of us, a number of people here, have grown up in the church. We had a variety of varying degrees. You know, they've learned many things from their parents. I think in my own personal experience, I had gone to a spokesman club with a man that grew up in the church. And as I was talking to him about his conversion, and I said, wasn't it just absolutely awesome when God opened your mind? how it's like turning on a light. I could see new. I could see these things I never knew. And he said, no, it wasn't that way. I thought, well, that's odd. But you know, it's really not. Because he didn't have that, the old way of life to compare it to. So I think that's important to realize that. Very important for us today to prove for ourselves what God is telling us. You probably, those of you that have been around long enough, you've heard Mr. Armstrong say, and other ministers, and I've said it, don't believe me, believe God. How are you going to believe God if you aren't studying what he says? So you have to know if someone's up teaching you or telling you a doctrine about something, trying to explain it to you, you know, you have to know whether or not that's what God says. Because otherwise you could be deceived. I could be deceived. But if we're close to God and we know what God's Word says and we're faithful to that, then we won't be. I had to disprove and unlearn much of what I believed to be true because, you know, many of the people that weren't around anymore, I don't know that they ever proved that. It sounded good. It looked good. They heard it in the Scripture, but they never really, deep down, got it in their heart. It wasn't vital to their very spiritual life. They never really proved that. So I guess that I'm not alone in this room. You know, people that God's Spirit is truly with them and working with them. And you come to the conclusion that we need to understand greatly what God does for us and opens our heart, our mind, and understanding. God's Spirit does that. Acts 17, verse 10, I think I read that. But I'll read it again. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming there went to the synagogue of the Jews. And notice these people searched the Scriptures to prove what they were being taught. They searched it. All they had was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the apostles' words and Christ's words there. The only Scriptures they could use was the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the Old Testament. That was it. And there's not any of the New Testament to compare it to. They were just hearing these apostles saying these things. And so we're very blessed to have not only the Scriptures, but we have many translations. We have, if you have computers, you can go silly looking up all the different concordances. You can't believe everything, but it's good to have that balance, you know, to look through and to check out. Make sure you're being taught what God says. Vital. It's very vital. Now, in the book of Timothy, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. And the old King James says, to the subverting of the hearers. The New King James, I believe, if you have that translation, it says to the ruin. To the ruin. In other words, they can cause you to become spiritual shipwrecked. You don't want that. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. So here's the portion of 2 Timothy 2 here where it's clear that he's talking to an elder. And he's a senior minister here giving him advice. And it's not just for Timothy, it's for us. He's giving us this advice as well. So he's showing here how he can guide and direct God's people, but to the subverting of the hearers. That means not allowing others to ruin the believer's faith and confidence. Don't allow anyone to shake you up or become soon shaken by something you hear. You know, God is there for us. His word is here to give us faith and confidence. In verse 15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth. That's a command from God that we should do that. So here you see that when you are teaching out of God's word or studying God's word, you have the responsibility of studying it so as not to have to apologize when someone asks you of the reason of the hope that's within you. If you go on here, that the word to rightly divide means to rightly cut, to rightly discern what is in the Bible. It takes studying to rightly divide God's word. We certainly don't know. I don't know of any minister that knows it all. Well, certainly, there are many things we still need to learn, but it takes studying. We need to put our nose in the Bible, because as time comes and the conditions become more lawless and more horrendous, and we see things about it, we need to keep our nose in the Bible. First Thessalonians 5:20. You needn't turn there, but this was the group that Luke had been comparing the Bereans to. So you don't want to forget that. Keep that in mind. But 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 says, despise not prophesying. In the, I believe, Old King James says that. Let me turn there to make sure that's correct. New King James says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. In other words, make sure that you know what God is telling you, what God is saying. Now, this word here, you know, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, you look at it, looks like a list of one-liners if you read all these things about do's and don'ts, do this, don't do that, so on. Or it says, quench not the Holy Spirit, verse 20. Verse 20 there says, despise not prophesying. Now, some of you, I'm sure you have a modern, different translation there, and it may use the word prophesying, but what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about is inspired preaching. That's what that means. That's what it said here. The word prophesying is the same Greek word used for inspired preaching. That prophesying or prophecies. And we can learn, you know, we can learn from God's word. He's telling the people, don't despise the inspired preaching. Don't look down on it. In other words, embrace it and value it. Because it's very important to your spiritual life. Verse 21, but he said, prove all things or test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. In other words, don't despise being taught. You might say, well, I've heard this before. Well, certainly we have. Hopefully we're learning. And we should never get tired of hearing God's word. You remember the comparison that was made back in Acts 17. The Bereans, they were more noble because they had a ready mind. They wanted to be taught. You know, not just blindly accept something. Well, my parents believed this. There was a desire in their heart to learn. And he's telling the Thessalonians, don't despise inspired preaching. Don't despise that. As he said, they were more noble, because they had a ready mind. For those that are younger in the church here, younger children and stuff, that, you know, that might mean that your parents have taught you these things. But as you get older, you need to prove them yourself. You won't stick. You won't, when trials and tribulation comes along, it has to be in your heart, not just what someone said, and not just what they said is true. You have to know, absolutely know. You know that you know, and you're convinced of it, and nothing can shake your truth, shake God's truth from you. As he said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Prove what you believe. There aren't too many young people, I don't believe, in God's church that couldn't outline the proof about the Sabbath and the holy days. I mean, they brought up in the church, they understand those things. And hopefully most all of the adults would as well. But how many of us can explain why we believe what we do? That's very important. Why do we believe? You know, that's a generic thing. You might hear this for the reason why you do a lot of things. It's one word, because. Because. Isn't that what a young child would say? Why do you do that? Because. And then if you pin them down, well, my parents do. That's my parents do that. That's why I'm doing this. God expects us to prove it. In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, let's go there. Chapter 13 and verse 11. So why do we believe this generic thing that we'd say here? Do anybody know why we do a lot of things? You know, sometimes you might just automatically do things because that's the way you've always done it. Do you know why? So here Paul's making this statement comparing what life was like for him as a young boy, growing up here as a Jewish boy, and what it was like when he became older. And he did draw this distinction here in this way that he thought and what he had focused on. Now in verse chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So as our children growing up in the church, you know, they need to begin to take this knowledge to their heart, not just their head. It needs to be in their heart. Because we want all of our children to be in God's kingdom with us, in the, taken to the place of safety, protected from what's coming. We have that promise. I believe that. Some people don't believe that we're going to be taken. I do. I definitely, God's word says that. If he says it, then it's as good as done. But he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Now, you know, if you can tell people when they're 7, 8 years old, ask them a question, why do you go to church on Saturday? Well, probably some of our kids in school are no doubt asked that question. And they can get away with saying, because. Because. Well, that's because mom and dad do it. But when they get older, they, you know, that doesn't suffice. That's not a good enough answer. God, of course, wants us all, as we grow older, to be sure we understand what we do, why we do it. We need, as we get older, to expect more from ourselves. We need to expect more as we're maturing and older in our conversion. Probably many of you were forced to ask yourself some specific questions about why I do what I do. I'm looking back, I have to, am very grateful and thankful to God that, you know, that I do, despite some of the difficulties that we go through, we faced, you know, in the process of really learning to appreciate why we do what we do. When we had the doctrinal things changed in worldwide, it left many people out there in limbo. They really had a time with it, and some just gave up. It was very discouraging. Satan would like to do that again. believe me, he doesn't change his tactics, and he's not giving up. He never gives up. So I know I'm not alone in that, you know, thinking that we need to mature. We need to grow. We need to be confident in what we believe and know what we believe. And as I've heard it said before, if you can't explain what you believe, you don't really understand it. That's one thing about being a minister. You have to dig in to find out. You can't just assume something is true or right. We need to know for ourselves. We absolutely must know. Romans 15, verse 4. Let's go there. Romans 15 and verse 4. There's a statement here about the purpose of Scripture. It's a very basic Scripture, and I'd like to focus on that, just proving what we believe. Notice what Paul told the church here. Romans 15, verse 4. He says, whatever things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there was hope that God's people had here in the New Testament church. And they can have this based upon an assurance of what God says in what they read in the Scriptures. We're more fortunate, as I said, today in this age to have the New Testament. They didn't have that back then. That's why I think God did many miracles. Miracles alone won't convince anybody. If you don't believe that, think about the Israelites that came out of Egypt. They saw miracles for 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes grew with their feet. Miracle. You don't stop and think about little things like that. But you don't stay a little child. You keep growing, and so things have to grow. I thought that's just amazing how God took care of everything. Anyway, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's go there. In Romans there, he said, whatsoever things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the New Testament here is based on assurance that we receive as we read God's Word. We should take comfort from the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. And Paul is discussing with Timothy a bit more details about the function of the Holy Spirit. He's telling Timothy not to start doing something, but to continue doing it. So in verse 14, he says, continue you in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. He has been taught from childhood about God's Word, and then, of course, he's being taught by Paul here. Continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of. You've not just learned them, but you have been assured of them, having confidence in it. Verse 15, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. Very revealing here. That's telling here Timothy. Early in his life he'd been taught, but I believe even his mother and his grandmother no doubt taught him in the way of God, in the Scriptures. He understood. He knew then. I don't know how a lot of that happened, because everyone didn't have God's... They didn't carry a scroll around with them, and every family couldn't have a scroll. It wasn't possible. But they could learn in the synagogues and being taught. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man and woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. I'd like to turn to another scripture, if you would, over in 1 Peter and chapter 3. It's one of the scriptures that might be 45 years ago, I think, now at least. Maybe longer. It was part of a list of memory verses. I know some of you may have had a scripture list, right starting from Genesis clear to Revelation. Memorize the Bible. And this was one of those memory verses. I think it's good to consider here what Peter has said to the church in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the context and light of what we've been talking about here. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, you're not going to browbeat them saying you're a terrible sinner, you're not keeping the Sabbath, you don't know anything. You don't know anything. No. You don't approach it that way. You approach it with meekness and fear. If someone asks you why, if God's inspiring them, you don't want to discourage them. You want to encourage them. A lot of times it may be better not to say too much. Just answer their question. Maybe that's all they need. Maybe they'll ask more later. If you overload somebody with information, it might turn them away. So I think that's it's very important that we do it with meekness and fear. So Peter was telling the church here, he didn't say just be ready to give an answer or any answer. He said be ready. Really, he's talking about being ready to defend what you believe. If you can't defend what you believe, you don't really quite understand it well enough. You know, we need to dig into it some more. Peter's talking about it requires us to know what we believe and why we do what we do. Of course, that's not going to happen to any of us unless we study. That's the only way you're going to get it. I remember Basil Wolverton's drawings. He had this guy with the top of his head flipped open and had a funnel dumping in the biblical knowledge. It doesn't happen that way. Be nice maybe if it did, but it doesn't happen that way. You have to study. We have to study. Unless we think about whether we believe about the Sabbath is an opinion or a conviction. People usually don't give their lives for opinions. One of the hallmarks of God's church has been through the months and lot, as I said, that Mr. Armstrong has always said, don't believe me. Believe what the Bible says. Don't believe what anybody says. Satan believed, Adam and Eve believed Satan, you won't surely die. He convinced them that this was something to be desired, this way of life, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you can't be, he can't have opinions about something. It's important to have conviction, to really believe it and know it. One of the hallmarks of the church, as I said, and many of the other ministers have said that, don't believe it. You've got to prove it out of the Bible. You have to know. You have to prove what we've been saying is really true. You're basing your life on it. You're basing your eternal life on that. Do any of you have in your history know someone or close friend that started off to disprove something about what you were learning? About God's truth, in an effort to disprove it, then after a while, this rings true. I can see this is what God says. It's different than anything I've known, but it's what God says. So that's important. And, you have to have that. You have to believe and understand and believe it's a fact. There's a number of people in church that started out that way. I know I did. I was running a machine at the Illinois cereal mill back in 1958, I believe, or 9, somewhere along in there. I had a job there, and I was running this machine that it cleaned the corn, the grain, that before it went to the mill. And all you had to do is watch it, and as long as nothing happened, you just kind of look at it once in a while, and everything was fine. Well, I found this plain truth in a 5-gallon bucket. And that was my first introduction to, and I guess I've told you this, I hope I'm not boring you with it, but anyway, I found this, and it was just about Easter time, and the article was about Easter. And I couldn't put that article down. I just sat there and read. I took the book home with me. So I thought, well, I want to study into this. And that got me started. Then I went to Grace's grandfather's. That, I think it was the very weekend. And he was talking. I'd heard him talk about before. Germany is going to rise again. And even back then, it didn't look like they were going to do much. But he'd say that. And I said, where'd you get this information? And he told me, he said, well, the plain truth. He said, I've got a whole stack of them here. Would you like some of them? And so I began to, from that point, I began to learn more and more about God's way. I began to prove it. So that's very important that we do that, because if you don't know, if you can't prove it, you can be deceived. None of us today are as amazed as much as, you know, might have been over the last several years, where people that you thought were convicted and convinced, not about, you know, just that God is real and Christ is real, but about fundamental truths. They weren't convinced. That's why they could be deceived. And the great deceiver is out there, brethren. Believe me, he's after you, each one of you. He'd love nothing more. He doesn't have to deceive the other people in the world. They're already deceived, just like we were before God opened our mind. You have to, you know, we have to know that what God says, or else we could be deceived. And what's coming, we have to remember this great deceiver is coming. Says he's going to deceive the whole world in this end time. Now, you can't teach conviction. You can teach knowledge, hidden knowledge. You can't teach conviction. One thing the history of the church has taught, you can teach knowledge, but you can't teach conviction. I remember this, I think it's an old Chinese proverb where it says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If you don't really, if you're convinced against your own will, your opinion hasn't changed. So I think it's very important that we know what our convictions are. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll finish up here in just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. This is another one of those scriptures from the list of memory scriptures that I was talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, that be tried, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That the word, that trial, the Greek word is dokimos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, which means to test or to really experience, test or experience your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes. You don't think about gold perishing, but God says it does. I know this Mel, what was his name, Gibson, found that treasure, the Atrocia, down in Florida there. I don't know if any of you remember that. Huge treasure ship, had millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver, and it was just as bright and shiny as the day it sunk. But God says gold can perish, though it be tried with fire. He says your faith, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it's very important that we be tried. You have to, if you haven't been tried, you can't build faith. We don't like being tried, but that's how we build faith. If God said do it, Abraham went out, he did it. God blessed him. He stepped out in faith. He offered Eve his own son, Isaac. So he believed God. So here in the scripture, what it's telling us is, that's what I'm talking about here. What I've taught you, he's saying, is more precious and more valuable than gold or silver. You can't put any number, or you can put any number of other things that's valuable to you there. Is there anything more valuable to you than God? You know, we can't have anything ahead of God, otherwise it could become an idol to us. What Peter is telling the church here is that the trial or experience of your testing of your faith is more valuable than anything you own. It's more valuable than that. God allows us, our own personal lives, to experience things that give us an opportunity to see whether or not we're convicted about something or whether it's just an opinion. That's why he allows these. Our personal opinions can give us an opportunity to see whether or not we're convicted. And if it rings true with God's word, then hang on to it. Don't let go. Don't let go of it. I'd like to turn in conclusion to Matthew 4, verse 4. This is a scripture certainly very familiar to us, I'm sure. Matthew 4, verse 4. Christ is being tempted here by Satan. And it's really unique in a time of history of mankind when you consider what took place here. In Matthew 4, verse 4, what was discussed here is this temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan the devil. But let's notice here, because Jesus Christ made this statement, and it's rung true for centuries. It's still true. He said to Satan, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word. Reminds me of Matthew 24:24, but you can write it down, but I won't go there. But we deeply believe that. We have to live by every word of God. That people will only live by what they're truly convicted about. We must be able to prove what we believe out of God's word, because the whole world will be deceived in this end time. When you see miracles and things like that happening, fire coming down from heaven and miraculous things happening, the whole world is going to be deceived at that. There's no reason for us to be deceived. God doesn't want us to be. He wants us to know what he says and believe what he says. We want to be prepared for that. That time's coming.